Philip Yancey, in his book entitled Disappointment with God, bravely expresses the three unvoiced questions which many people have during times of trial. First of all, is God unfair? Is God unfair? Why doesn't God consistently punish evil people and reward good people? Why do awful things happen to people, good or bad, without any discernible pattern? Is God unfair? Secondly, is God silent? Is God silent? If he's so concerned about our doing his will, why doesn't he just plainly reveal it to us? Why doesn't God just say, Keith, this is what I want you to do? Why is it that we pray and pray and pray earnestly for God to answer, and there seems to be silence? Does God really care? Is God silent? And then the third question that many people, or unvoiced question many people have, is God hidden? Hidden. Why doesn't he simply show up and confound the critics once and for all? Why doesn't he just visibly assure us in our trouble? Is God hidden? Where is God when trials and problems come? Now, I don't know if you've ever struggled with those questions. Perhaps you have. Why does it appear that God is unfair? Why is God silent or hidden? But you know, we who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, as we've been looking the last few weeks, we are involved in an invisible cosmic conflict between God, Satan, and Satan's cohorts. And although Satan has lost the ultimate war of our eternal salvation, he has not surrendered. He now works to minimize his losses, to keep others from defecting to God's side. By blinding the minds of the unbelievers, he effectively shields them from the glorious light of the gospel. And by discouragement and disqualification through immorality and hypocrisy, Satan seeks to neutralize our effectiveness as witnesses to this gospel of peace. But as we've seen, God has not left us defenseless. His exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think power is available as we are controlled by the Spirit of God. And as we put on the full armor of God every piece, we are fully protected from the scheme and devices of our enemy. Now, in order for us to be ready for the spiritual battle, we have found already that we need to know what we believe and why. Therefore, we need the belt of truth. We need also to practice what we believe in everyday life, thus the breastplate of righteousness. And we also need the confidence that comes through a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and through cooperation with others in the body of Christ, as our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So with God on our side and with the help of other believers, we can be prepared to stand. And that's all we can do. We can stand against anything our adversary might throw our way. But this morning, we're going to turn our attention not from the permanent pieces of armor, but to the first piece of battle armor. The battle armor, which Paul describes here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 14. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." The shield of faith. Now, in our study so far, we've looked at the permanent pieces of armor. Roman soldiers always wore their belt because their belt didn't hold up their pants, but it held up their breastplate. The breastplate rested upon the belt. and they always had their combat boots on so that they could be ready at a moment's notice to move out and enter the fray. But when the fighting began, the Roman soldiers would grab three things. He would grab his sword, his helmet, and a shield before entering the battle. The shield. Now, the Roman soldier carried two types of shields in the battle. All of them had strapped on their arm an aspis, which was a small, round shield approximately 2 feet in diameter. It was used to protect against the sword blows of their opponents during hand-to-hand combat. But some of them also carried a bigger shield. It was called the Therios. The Therios was a 2.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high shield that was designed to protect the entire soldier. You have to remember that the men weren't that tall back in those days, so this was pretty well a full armor shield. It was made of either a solid piece of wood or two pieces of wood that were glued together. And then it was overlaid with either metal, oil-soaked leather, or heavy linen, which would be soaked in water before going into combat. And during a battle, the soldiers who carried the Therios would line up side by side, and they would form a moving protective wall behind which the archers would shoot their arrows. Now, in Roman warfare, the tips of the arrows would be wrapped in a piece of cloth that had been soaked in pitch. And just before the arrow was shot, the tip would be lit, and the flaming missile would be shot at the enemy troops. The pitch burned fiercely, and on impact, it would splatter burning bits, splatter burning bits for several feet, igniting anything flammable. And so many soldiers were wounded or died through severe burns or had their clothing and gear destroyed by fire. And so the most reliable protection from the fiery arrows was the Therios, this large shield that was covered with metal or oil-soaked leather or linen that was doused with water before the battle began so that it would either extinguish or deflect the fiery arrows. Now, Paul says that we are to take up the shield of faith. We are to take up the Therios, the large shield of faith, in order to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, what are the fiery darts that Satan is firing at us that need to be quenched? And then what is the shield of faith which quenches these fiery darts? We're going to answer these two questions this morning. First of all, what are the fiery darts that Satan hurls at us? To answer this question, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Now, the believers to whom Peter was writing were facing fiery trials. Fiery trials. Now, what were these fiery trials that they were experiencing? Well, Paul describes them beginning at verse 14. He says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. These painful, fiery trials included suffering reproach for Christ and suffering because one was a Christian. Now, around this time that Peter wrote this letter to the Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the persecution of Christians under Nero in Rome was beginning to take place. For 9 days during the summer of AD 64, a huge fire raged in the city of Rome. The flames spread rapidly through the city's narrow streets and many tightly bunched housing complexes. And because it was well known that Emperor Nero wanted to rebuild Rome, many believed that he was responsible for setting the blaze. In fact, the historians recorded that he ordered the Roman soldiers to prevent people from actually putting out the fire, and even ordered the soldiers to set new fires so that more parts of the city would burn. Now, this disaster thoroughly demoralized the Romans because many of them lost everything they owned. And so with public resentment at an all-time high, Nero had to divert the focus away from himself. He had to find a scapegoat, some other person, some other people to blame for this fire. And so he placed the blame on the Christians who were living in Rome. Now, they were already the unjust target of much hatred and slander. Unbelievers falsely accused Christians of cannibalism because they partook of the Lord's body and blood during communion. They also believed that the holy kiss with which believers greeted each other was actually a sign of uncontrollable lust. Christianity had caused stress on families, on society as a whole, when one spouse believed and the other did not. And so homes were split apart. So following the burning of Rome, Nero capitalized on the anti-Christian sentiments and punished the Christians for his actions. Some of them he covered with pitch. And then he used them as living torches to light the imperial gardens at night. Others he had them sewn inside animal skins to be devoured by predatory animals. Others he crucified. And while this extreme persecution had yet to reach the Christians in Asia Minor to whom Peter was writing, yet they too were experiencing fiery trials. Physical, verbal, societal persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's one of the fiery darts that Satan hurls at us. But there's more. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now our faith is tested or tried by fire. The fire, according to verse 6, is the various trials, or in other, the word for trials could also mean temptations. The fire, according to verse 6, is the various temptations that God allows us to experience that Satan hurls our way. It may be the temptation to quit, to walk away, to turn our back from following Jesus Christ. the first century Christians to whom the writer to the Hebrews addressed were in the danger of just giving up and walking back to the safety of Judaism, which at the time was a recognized, tolerated religion in Rome. The writer to the Hebrews notes how they endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. But you have had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. These believers endured much suffering, not just verbal abuse, but the confiscation of their property. And many of them had had enough. They were at the breaking point. They were ready to throw in the proverbial towel and call it quits, to give up following Christ because the cost was too great. But the writer of the Hebrews encourages them. He writes, he's in Hebrews 10:35, he says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Basically, he's saying to them, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't quit now. Keep trusting. Keep believing. But our adversary, one of the things he does, he tempts us to give up, to quit, to walk away from the faith before we finish the course God has for us. He not only tempts us to quit, but he also tempts us to give in to the lust of our flesh and to sin. You know, James writes, he says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." And so our adversary, he tempts us in the exact same three areas that he tempted Jesus: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, sometimes he also tempts us just to cool off and to coast in our Christian walk and witness and service. He fools us into thinking that perhaps we've arrived, that there is nothing more to learn or nothing more to do, so now we can just sit back, relax, and rest until God takes us home. At other times, he tempts us to place other things or activities ahead of God in our lives. And so our priorities get all screwed up. We place other gods before the true and the living God. As I think about it, he uses Hinds 57 kinds of temptation. For he knows where we are most vulnerable, where we are the weakest, where our armor is the thinnest. And so he fires his penetrating darts of temptation at us. You see, our enemy's out to destroy us. He is out to destroy us. Peter writes it this way in different terms, but same thing. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in this world." Now, every temptation, either directly or indirectly, is the temptation to doubt or to distrust God. It is a temptation to doubt or distrust God. Did you note the doubt in the verses that we just read? 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials." that fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And then the last phrase of 5 verse 9, where he says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. See, our adversary wants us to think that there's something wrong. Something's gone haywire. You know, we're facing trouble, and that what we're experiencing is a new, one-of-a-kind problem that no one else has ever experienced before, and that God probably has never seen a case quite like ours. Our problems are unique, and God cannot help. And see, what he's seeking to do is to sow doubt in our minds and in our hearts. May I say that this is how Satan won the first round in the Garden of Eden. And that is, he sowed doubt. He sowed doubt. If you have your Bibles, turn in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Says it's recorded there, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now note the doubt. Note the doubt that Satan seeks to sow in the mind of Eve. First of all, he casts doubt on God's word. He casts doubt on God's word. Verse 1. Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say that? Well, no, he did not say that. But he's beginning to put some doubt in the minds of what God said. In doing so, he not only put doubt there, but he also creates confusion. Creates confusion. And may I say that this is where all false teaching begins. It begins with doubting God's word and then confusion over what God really said or means. Did God really create the world and everything in it in 7 literal days? Is Jesus Christ really God in the flesh? Did Jesus Christ really rise on the 3rd day from the dead in a bodily form as the scriptures claim? Is Jesus really the only way to heaven, as he claims to be? See, he begins to sow doubt. Doubt about God, what God really said, and then the ensuing confusion that follows. Secondly, he casts doubt on God's trustworthiness. On God's trustworthiness. See, God had commanded Adam in Genesis 2 verse 16, he says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now Eve added, didn't she, in her response to Satan, because he said, on the day that you eat of it, you're not to eat of it. She added the words, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. See, God did not originally prohibit the touching of the fruit, only the eating of it. Now, this was probably added perhaps by Adam when he told his wife about the forbidden fruit. Basically, he says, don't touch it, don't even think about touching it, don't eat it, don't even think about eating it, stay clear from that tree, don't get close to it. And so what he does is he sets the fence back from the commandment, just as the Pharisees and scribes did in Jesus' day. They had done with the law of Moses so that they would be sure not to violate it. But may I say to you, that's another way in which false teaching starts. False teachers add to what God has said and stated in His Word. They make up their own rules, their own regulations. They add their own prohibitions rather than what God has given. See, Eve added to God's Word. But Eve not only adds to what God said, but Satan in this whole process is casting doubt on God's trustworthiness. You shall not surely die. You're not going to die. God's not telling you the truth. He's not going to kill you for taking a bite from the forbidden fruit. He's not going to keep His Word. You can't trust God. Now, may I say to you, our adversary whispers the same to you and I. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Satan says, oh, yes, He will. God has promised, I'm going to supply all of your needs according to My riches in Christ Jesus. To which Satan responds, oh, no, he won't. You can't trust God to keep His Word. And then the third area of doubt, not only doubting God's Word and God's trustworthiness, but thirdly, he casts doubt on God's goodness. On God's goodness. If God really had your good at heart, He would not have forbidden you to eat of that tree. Because God knows, as Satan says here, God knows that if you eat, you are going to be just like God. You're going to know good and evil. And so what Satan is really saying is God is withholding from you something which is going to make you better. If God really is good, then why are so many innocent people suffering today in this world? If God is really good, then why are so many dying from COVID-19? If God is really good, then why are infertile couples unable to have children? To which Satan whispers, because God is not really good. He's not fair. He enjoys seeing you suffer. Doubt. Is God unfair? To which Satan would reply, He certainly is. Is God silent? Satan would say, yes. He has no words for you. He has no direction. He has no answers to your cries. Is God hidden? To which Satan would gladly chime, God doesn't care for you. He's left you all alone to face these unbearable trials and temptations. These are the fiery darts. The fiery darts that are designed to create within us doubt concerning His Word, His trustworthiness, and His goodness. Now, how do we guard against these fiery darts which produce doubt? Well, we need to take up the shield of faith. But what is the shield of faith? What is the shield of faith? Well, faith, when you think about faith, biblical faith has two components. It has an objective part, which focuses on the facts of belief. And it has a subjective part, which focuses on the act of believing. The facts of belief and the acts of believing. And both are involved in taking up the shield of faith. Well, taking up the shield of faith, first of all, involves knowing the facts of what we believe. Knowing the facts of what we believe. This is why Peter wrote to these Jewish believers who were undergoing trials for their faith. He didn't want them to be ignorant brethren regarding the sufferings they were experiencing, for he knew that ignorance is not bliss, especially in Satan's hands. He wanted them to know exactly what was happening to them so that they would not be torqued by the tempter. And so Satan uses our ignorance of God and our ignorance of his word to tempt us and to defeat us. So it's very important that we know the facts of faith. The reason Jesus Christ himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the fullness of Christ, was so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Jesus Christ has given to the church gifted men who are to train God's people to do the work of the ministry and to teach them God's word, so that we are not like infants, young children, helpless babies, who are vulnerable, who are gullible to those around us who appear to be adults, but who may be false teachers intent on leading us astray. And so that we were not like a ship that is tossed around on the sea, unstable, whipped about by every form of teaching that comes along, without strong conviction that this is what God's word says, these are the promises of God, without these strong convictions when the storms of life come, and they will, we are hopelessly tossed around. You see, my dear friends, the truths of God's word become the anchor in the time of storm. It becomes our defense against Satan's darts. See, in the midst of the battle, all we have to hang on, all we have to hang on is God's word. That's it. At times our senses will tell us otherwise. It appears as if God is silent, that he is not here, that God doesn't care. But we know from God's word, from our theology, that God is here. In fact, he is everywhere present at once in the fullness of his being. We know that God does care. In fact, he proved that the extent of his love for us by giving the life of his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. And so it's important that we have a clear understanding of what we believe as we head into troubles and trials. It's like flying by instruments. A pilot can fly an airplane, either using visual flight rules or instrument flight rules. Like on a sunny day like today, many pilots fly VFR. But on a cloudy day or a stormy day, they fly IFR, using their instruments to fly. Without any visual reference points, it's possible to fly in a circle and you think that you're flying straight and level. It's even possible to fly upside down and you think you're right side up. And that's why pilots who choose to fly into the clouds have to rely upon their instruments. Their instruments are telling them the truth, giving them a true picture of reality. But they have to trust them, even if their senses are telling them something different. Now that's what we believe the content of our faith is. It's our instruments that gives us a clear picture of reality. But you know, a doctrinal statement, a list of what we believe the Bible teaches about God, about man, about salvation, about life's trials and difficulties, and objective faith, it will not quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The nation of Israel had the Old Testament law and all the promises of God, and yet they met spiritual defeat. They failed to enter the spiritual rest that God had designed for them. What happened? Well, they had the content of faith, but why didn't they have the victory? Listen, as the writer of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 4, verse 2, he says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and those who heard it." The facts of the faith must be combined with an act of faith. The facts of the faith. What we hear, what we know, has to be mixed. It has to be mixed with faith in order for it to work. This is where the rubber meets the road. We can say that we believe all these truths, but the test comes during the spiritual battle when we are called upon to act on our beliefs. And therefore, do we trust in God? This is the subjective part of faith, whereby we exercise basic trust in God. Now, what is it like to exercise faith? Well, all of us do it. You know, if you go across the Commodore Barry Bridge, you go across the Walt Whitman Bridge, the Ben Franklin Bridge, the Delaware Memorial Bridge, whatever bridge you cross to get out of this state, you got to cross a bridge to get out of here. Whatever bridge you cross to get out of this state, you have faith that that bridge is going to support you. With the food we eat food with faith that someone has not poisoned it. We flip on the light switch in the morning in faith that the Atlantic City Electric or whatever electric company you have has done its job in supplying the power. We cannot live apart from faith. And may I say, we cannot live the Christian life apart from faith. Four times in the Word of God, these words are repeated. We saw them once in Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. They're found in Habakkuk. They're found in the book of Romans, book of Galatians, and in Hebrew. The just shall live by faith. But faith is only as good as the author or object of our faith. The shield that we have against satanic forces is not some kind of existential faith. It's not believing in belief or having faith in faith, nor is it some kind of self-sufficiency or believing in oneself kind of faith, nor is it solely holding on to a creed, but it goes beyond the creed to the author of the creed. It's not only trusting in the Word of God, but more importantly, it's trusting in the God of the Word. The shield behind which we hide is God himself. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who the writer of Hebrews says is the author, and he is the finisher of our faith. He is our shield of defense. To a frightened Abraham who just experienced the first recorded war in Scripture, God says in Genesis 15, verse 1, he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." To the scared young Israelite army that was ready to cross the Jordan to conquer the promised land, Moses said, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you." He goes on to say, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." A little bit later in the history of Israel, Asaph writes in Psalm 84, verse 11, "For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." See, God is our shield. God is our shield. We not only have faith in the Word of God, but we have faith in the God of the Word. And so God says, "Trust me. By faith, lay hold of me. Believe me. Believe my words. Believe my promises. Believe my character. Believe everything you know to be true about me. Take initiatives and risks. Step out and trust me. Fly into the clouds. I'm here. I'm faithful, and if you ask me to do something, I'll help you accomplish it. Trust me, I'm not silent. Call upon me, and I will answer you. Ask, though, in faith, as James says, and without doubting, for as James says, he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Ask in faith. See, God is here. I'm not silent. I'll do what's right. If you sin, I'm faithful and just to forgive you and to purify you from all unrighteousness. I will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. My faithfulness will not allow that. I will provide a way out so that you can stand up under the temptation. If others have done you wrong, remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Those who appear to be getting away with it now will one day pay. You need to trust me. Trust me. Oh, but you might be saying, if only God was fair. If only God would immediately reward good behavior and punish wickedness. If only God would immediately clearly answer when I need direction or call upon him. If only God would visibly display himself in my life, then I would trust him in times of difficulty and problems. My faith would be strong. Now, there was a time in history when God set down a fair system with the nation of Israel. He promised his blessing if they would obey the old covenant and keep the commandments. He also promised his judgment, famine, drought, disease, military loss, if they would fail to trust him and follow him. And during that same period of time, God gave direction to them, clear direction. He had a cloud that hovered over the tabernacle. At nighttime, it was a pillar of fire, and in the daytime, it was this cloud that hovered over that. And when the cloud moved, they moved with the cloud, broke up camp and moved. The priest also carried the Urim and the Thummim, which was used to determine a clear answer from God, a yes or a no. And then God's presence was clearly seen in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so they had all those things. They had a fair system. They had evidence of God's presence with them. They had a clear understanding of this is what God wants. God was not silent. But did Israel trust God? Did Israel trust God? Well, within 50 years, the nation of Israel had disintegrated into a state of anarchy as everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Much of the Old Testament recounts the tragic history of the curses coming true. The clearer the picture of God's direction, the weaker the faith. The clearer the picture of God's direction, the weaker a faith. I mean, why pursue God when he's already revealed himself so clearly? And instead of producing deeper faith, it produced children who grumbled against their leaders, cheated on the observance of the law, and whined about lack of food and water. The visible presence of God did nothing to improve their faith. When Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law, the people became impatient and rebellious. And they danced around a golden calf. The Israelites responded not with love in worship, but with fear and open rebelliousness. Why does God appear at times? Does God appear at times to be unfair, to be silent, and to be hidden? Why? He does so in order to build and to strengthen our faith in him. He does so that we learn to trust him. We learn to trust him in the dark. We learn to trust him in the silence. We learn to trust him in the things of life. See, God wants us to take up the shield of faith, to take up all those things that we know from his word is true concerning him, and trust him as we face the battle. Combining the facts of faith with the act of faith. And that produces strong convictions of faith, which are able to quench every fiery, doubty dart of Satan. Conviction that God is here. Conviction that God is able. Conviction that God is faithful. Conviction that God is just. Conviction that God is good. That God is our shield. See, God knows things about the invisible spiritual battle that we will never know, nor could we understand and comprehend. And so he says simply to us as we're in this battle, trust me. Trust me. Even when you do not understand, trust me. Even when you cannot clearly hear my voice, trust me. Even when you cannot sense my presence, trust me. The shield of faith.